links, for example, between reptiles and birds. We have excellent missing links between fish and amphibian, between amphibian and reptile. And there are also reptiles that are highly mammalian.
So are we really, in a sense, kin to fish, to sponge, to
all
life?
All life on Earth is related, albeit so distantly.
I want to get to more of your views on that subject. I want to hear from Pastor Phillips as well, but there is still that missing link between the human species and our closest animal relative. Is that correct?
Well, there are many connections. We wish we had more. It's a case where you can fill in, let us say it's like a puzzle, and you filled in maybe one half to two thirds of a puzzle, and you can already see the picture, but there's little details that you would like further if you had a few more pieces. So you keep searching for those pieces, and that's where we stand right now.
Are you familiar with the find by Dr. Leakey last month in Africa?
Which one?
That was the skeleton, the fossilized skeleton of a teenage male Homo sapien? I think it was a Homo sapien, but I'm not sure if I'm using the term correctly.
I read that in Science News, yes.
Now, this skeleton, as I understand it, is supposed to be in the neighborhood of a million or more years old.
Yes.
Is this skeleton a human or non-human?
Well, it was found, first of all, in the way we dated that was that it was found in sedimentary layers that had already been dated. So we know the age. The skeleton I'm not sure if it's Homo sapiens. I don't think they're sure yet either, but it's very close.
Let's hear what Pastor Phillips has to say about evolution. Do you think it is a valid theory or not? I have a feeling what you're going to say, but let me just start out with that basic question.
I think your feeling is right. I disagree with it quite completely, the teachings of evolution. And to give you the rundown, the way I feel about it is this. Once again, we're dealing with authority. Now, my position is that the Word of God is the final authority. And because it is the final authority, it's a standard by which I compare all things. And evolution compared to the Bible simply does not match up. The Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then, of course, we've been through much of the history up to this point. Now, my feelings are this. I find it difficult to believe that, as I stated before, that someplace back off into eternity or time, all of a sudden, nothing, no life existed, and then one day, no life became life. And then that life, little by little, became more complex and more complex through a series of accidents, when I'm sure that Dr. Clouseau would agree with me, the chances of that accident taking place are very slim. And it's sort of like, to me, a fella taking a Swiss watch that maybe has 100 parts and putting them into a wash pan begins to shake them. And if I ask him, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm shaking these parts of this watch together. I say, what's the purpose? He says, well, I know if I shake them together long enough, they'll come together and make a watch. Well, that sounds absurd to me, because I know that the parts would wear out long before it could ever become a watch. And I know at the same time that the chances of the certain ingredients coming together by which life would be formed are very, very slim.
Let me go back to Dr. Clouseau on that point while you raise it. First of all, Dr. Clouseau, what are the chemical constituents of life as we know it, and has that life been created in a laboratory setting?
We have been able to create cells that are similar to living cells. They have an outer part, and they have a protoplasm-like material. We have not been able to duplicate as nature has. In other words, we haven't found reproduction yet. But may I get back just momentarily to what the pastor said about shaking the parts of a Swiss watch?
Please.
A geologist several years ago named John Harrington wrote a very interesting article entitled The Certainty of the Impossible Event. And here we do fall back on the fact that we have geologic time working in our favor. In other words, a geologist thinks he's quite accurate when he says, well, this event took place 60 million years ago, give or take a few million. So, in other words, he doesn't even think those few million are very significant. So, in other words, we have a lot of time to play with. And what he's saying is, let's put it this way, Let us say that you are granted eternal life and your sole task is to throw dice. And your sole task is to throw snake eyes 100 times in a row. And we'll assume that the dice are not loaded. All right, you start throwing, and you might even reach a point after several thousand years or hundreds of years where you'll get 99 snake eyes in a row, and the 100th time it won't be. You got to start all over. But according to Harrington, ultimately, given enough time, ultimately you will roll 100 snake eyes. So therefore, any evolutionary event, if given enough time, will occur.
Pastor Phillips?
Well, that's that circular reasoning again. That's saying this thing is that old because it took that long for it to become that old. And it took that long for it to become that old because there was that much time. And it's an assumption. It's not based on a fact. And this, of course, is contrary to the Word of God. And, of course, this is my standard by which I compare things, and the two simply do not match up. I would find the parts of the watch or the dice, as has been referred to, wearing out long before that possibility could exist. And I would think that, although I'm not a biologist, I don't understand all of the things that constitute life, yet I know there's a certain amount of protein involved, and I know it's a very complicated process. I would think that the things that would constitute that life would long die out. Long before they would have an opportunity to come into play. And then I'd like to make comment on what was said about the cell. It's interesting to note that they have created a cell, yet what that is showing is it takes a designer. A cell simply does not create itself. It takes a designer, and that is the idea behind it all. The Swiss watch does not just come together by chance. It takes a designer who put together the parts and then assembled the parts. That is the Bible position.
Well, we have already found amino acids in many laboratory experiments, and amino acids, of course, are you're starting with the building blocks there of true life, and we're finding them in laboratory experiments no matter what the composition, the presumed composition of the atmosphere was, whether it's ammonia, methane, or whether it's nitrogen and oxygen or nitrogen and something else. We pass an electric spark through it, and we always get amino acids. And we think that that's how life started on the Earth. In other words, lightning being crackled through the primitive atmosphere of the Earth.
Let me go to Ralph in Grand Island on GR55. You're on the air with Pastor Phillips and Dr. Cazzo. Hi there.
Yes, sir. I'd like to pose a question to Dr. Cazzo. If I'm mispronouncing your name, excuse me.
Cazzo, that's okay. You got
okay.
it.
Okay. First of all, I'd like to state that I agree with the pastor in that a lot of the material which you presented this evening is upon theory, and in fact you've even stated yourself that some evidence is missing, such as pieces missing from a puzzle.
Certainly.
And what I would like to ask you, though, as I'd like to ask you a couple questions, I'd like to get them first out, is that the Bible itself validates itself in three different ways, and agreeing with what you're saying, you're saying that the Bible would be an invalid source, especially considering creation.
Oh, I think actually the Bible is quite consistent and harmonious with what science has found with regard to creation.
Okay. Well, what I would like to pose to you, though, along with this line, is that I agree with the pastor in that I agree 100% with the Bible as a source and not with anything else, with theories or anything else, but with the Bible, the three ways that it proves itself is, first of all, even through science itself, as you were just stating, and one of the ways that you could go with that would be like with the hydrological cycle, which would be rain or snow falling to the ground, where it runs into streams, and which runs into rivers and into the sea.
Yes.
That evaporates and from the surface of the oceans, and it returns to the clouds. Now, this is a recent scientific discovery, correct?
No, Aristotle was the first one to state it, and that was over 2,000 years ago.
Okay, 2,000 years ago. Now, this you can also find in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 10, and this was assumed to be written, well, not assumed, you can go back with the datings, and it'll be written about 712 B.C., which would be well before Aristotle.
Well, I don't think Aristotle got the information from that source, but came to it independently along with several other observations about the Earth.
Okay, but my question would be that if the Bible would not be valid, or if it would not be able to be used, then how would this information be obtained by Isaiah to be written at this time if it was just a discovery which was, well, not made by Aristotle, but assuming around that time?
Well, I would just assume that Isaiah was just as intelligent and observational as Aristotle.
Okay.
Is that fair enough?
Well, I could accept that as fair enough, seeing that neither one of us is spoke to the man. The second one would be just as simply with archaeology. Now, neither one of us being an archaeologist, I would just simply say that a lot of things are recorded in the Bible through archaeology, and each time they have validated themselves, including things like the Hittite civilization, which is mentioned in the Bible, I believe it's over 40 times. And for many years, archaeologists claimed that there was no civilization until just recent discoveries have discovered even the government of the Hittite with their writings and so on and so forth.
Well, there was a lot of argument amongst archaeologists about that, but you can't come to any firm conclusions unless you have information, data, evidence. And finally, you're right, this did come to light, and certainly the Bible was quite correct.
Okay. My third point would be what a gentleman was discussing earlier in your program with being with prophecy. And the Bible has over a number of countless prophecies which have all come to fact. In fact, the Bible sets up a standard for itself in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 22, where God tells us that we can know for certain that a prophet is sent by him because he will tell the future, and if what he says does not come to pass, then he is not sent by me. Therefore, he can't mean that he says 99 things and 98 of them come right and one doesn't. That means that every single last thing which he says has to come true in order for him to be a prophet from God. And each and every one of the prophecies which we find in the Old Testament, excluding the one which would be coming up for the tribulation, but the ones which have already been fulfilled, each and every one of them did come true, especially the ones concerning Jesus Christ. And there was well over 500 about him himself. And my question just basically with that is that the law of averages would go against that because every one of them came true. Whereas the law of averages also go against you as a scientist because many of the things which you state as for evolution would have one thing have to occur with another. And eventually, as you were saying yourself, if a man were sent to eternal life and have to roll dice 99 of 100 times or whatever until he finally reached it, eventually he would do it. But this came true, each and every one of them, to the exact detail in which God gave the prophets to foretell.
Yeah, I think the point is understood. Dr. Gazzo, would you care to comment?
Just a brief comment, and that is that prediction is a practice of many peoples and in many cultures. And even in our own culture, we are always trying to predict the future. And I might add, very successfully in some cases, scientists today are now beginning to predict earthquakes. We predict the weather. We predict political elections. So it seems to be kind of a widespread hobby.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, I can see what you're saying about with scientists, and you can come up with the scientific thing of what's going to happen with the weather just by seeing what's in the next weather area. But with what God is talking about, he's talking about of a virgin giving birth of a child in the town of Bethlehem. I mean, now this isn't something that's scientific. This is something that's downright fact. And now you have it coming as, now you're trying to compare it to something that you can do by science. And the contrast is so wide that it's beyond imagination.
All right.
Thank you. Thank you very much for your phone call. On GR 55, 20 minutes after 11, Pastor Phillips, was there a Jesus Christ, and is he the Savior?
Yes, there is a Jesus Christ, and yes, he was the Savior. And I would make comment on the last call in that he was making references to the prophecies about Jesus Christ. There were at least 30 direct prophecies concerning not only his birth, but where he would be born and how he would die, particularly in Psalms chapter 22. It talked about his hands and his feet being pierced, and a number of other things that were given in exact detail that were fulfilled in life of Jesus Christ. And if someone were to sit down and figure out the statistics on it and the possibilities of those things taking place in the life of one individual, you'd find it was absolutely incredible that they did come to play.
Dr. Kazo, was there a Jesus Christ?
Oh, I think that there's historical evidence to prove that, yes. The writings of Josephus are one. There's independent Roman writings that allude to him. Sure, he existed.
Do you think he was the Savior, or do you think he was anything special, or was he just an ordinary Jewish boy doing the best things he knew?
Well, it depends on who you speak to. If you want to speak to the Jewish people, they would say that he was nothing particularly special except maybe a holy man. Christ himself conceived of himself as the Messiah and acted accordingly. And it's something rooted in history that where you must fall back on your own faith and beliefs as to what you want to make of it. Certainly there's a lot of disagreement.
Do you think that Jesus read the writings of the Old Testament and then modeled himself after the Savior spoken of in the Old Testament?
That's a very good, interesting point. He certainly was very familiar with the Scriptures, and indeed he may have been an Essene himself, and that would explain his disappearance at age 12 until he reappeared for his public ministry at age 30. And it would seem to me that during that time he was a student studying Scripture, and in fact he may, if he had conceived of himself as being the Messiah, acted to fulfill all of the prophecies.
Now, the Essenes, didn't they live in Jordan, what we now call Jordan?
Well, they were along the Dead Sea, yes, it would be in Jordan.
Pastor Phillips?
Well, first of all, I find it difficult for Jesus Christ while he's in, before he's born, to read where he's supposed to be born. And then all of a sudden he shows up in Bethlehem where the scripture said he was going to be born. It's very difficult for a man to fulfill his own prophecies. I find it also difficult to believe that he would choose that particular death when the Bible described explicitly in Psalms chapter 22 how he would die. He did not have any choice on how he was going to die. He did not have a choice that the nails would be driven into his hand. He did not have any choice in most of the prophecies concerning him. And certainly any individual would not choose those things to take place in their life. No, I find it incredible for anyone to believe that Jesus Christ tried to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament.
Wasn't crucifixion, though, or other common mode of death for the Romans and
exactly, but in Psalms chapter 22 it was not. And that's when the prophecy was made 500 years before Jesus Christ was ever born. And that is what we're talking about. Prophecy was given in the Old Testament long before Jesus Christ was born, and he fulfilled all of them exactly. Mathematically, this is almost an impossibility. We know that we're dealing with a divine God and scriptures that he's given by inspiration. And I like to also say this at this time. You know, you can talk all day long about what the Jewish people think, or what Gentile people think, or what Caucasians think, or what Negro people think, or what brown-skinned people think, and we can go on all day about what people think, but the point is there has to be an absolute authority. And if there is not an absolute authority by which we compare all things, then basically the bottom line is we compile the facts together, we make a decision on what is right or wrong, we make a decision morally what is moral, what is immoral, and we, in a sense, become our own gods. There has to be an absolute by which we judge things. This is why we believe the Bible is the absolute word of God. And the caller made the statement that the Bible proves itself. It does, number one, by its prophecies, but it does in other ways also. Yes, it makes many scientific statements. It talks about the circle of the earth, long before man knew that it was a circle. But it deals with other things that prove itself. For instance, it has external evidence. External evidence in the sense that if you stop and consider, the Bible was a book that was put together over approximately 1,500 years by approximately 40 different authors, and yet all of the books of the Bible come together and fit together like a glove. And a comparison illustration would be if you sent out a blueprint and you sent the living room to Florida and you sent a man to draw up the blueprints in California for one of the bedrooms and sent a blueprint to Ethiopia for a fellow to draw up the bathroom, and then all over the world these things started coming in, and when they all came in, the blueprint came together perfectly, and you could build a beautiful house from it. That's absurd for someone to think like that, and yet that is exactly what the Bible is. It has external evidence. Now, if you'll allow me, let me give a few other external things by which the Bible proves itself. The Bible proves itself by the changed lives of people. You take the lines of people who were addicted to dope or addicted to alcohol or addicted to cigarettes and other things by which they had no power to overcome. And yet through Jesus Christ, they were able to overcome those things. That's external evidence. And I could produce in a day's time 100 Christians who could stand and give a testimony of what Jesus Christ has done and how he has changed their life.
Sure, there are some in the medical community, though, who would say that is a placebo effect. They think it is going to help, therefore it helps.
It's hard for me to believe that a fellow who is addicted to heroin, that finding Jesus Christ as a savior is a placebo. There is more than that there's a power. There's a power of the Holy Spirit of God that comes into a person when he receives Jesus Christ by faith. And that is external evidence. For instance, I have a man in my church who was raised in the occult from the age of 12 years old. He was involved with drugs. And up until now, and I assume now he's in the area of 30 years old, just recently he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. He not only has gotten victory over cigarettes and dope and that type of a lifestyle, and by the way, his father was a priest in the occult, he now is attending a Bible Institute, learning and studying to be a preacher. You don't just explain that away, not when there are hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of examples. And on the other hand, an atheist who does not believe in God, let him try to produce 10 people whose lives have been changed by the teachings of atheism. Let him produce 10 people who say that, oh yes, I got the victory over drugs. I got the victory over terrible things in my life because of the great teachings of atheism. It simply does not exist. There is external evidence of the power of Jesus Christ in the life of a Christian. There is, on the other hand, internal evidence as well. The internal evidence is something, as far as I'm concerned, is the greatest evidence. And let me explain it this way. I could sit here with this cup of coffee in my hand, and all day long I could tell you about how wonderful this coffee is. This is just great stuff. There's never been better coffee than this. And for 100 years I could talk about this coffee.
Right.
But until you try this coffee and taste it, you'll never know just how good it is. And for a person to argue against a Christian on the validity of Christianity and the Bible and Jesus Christ, although we very seldom say it to us, it's absurd, because we know what Jesus Christ has done for us. And all we can say is taste it and see. And you'll find that it not only works, but it is good. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Jesus Christ. Christians have a peace that the lost world simply knows nothing about.
Let me go back to the telephones. This is John on the West Side. Hi, you're on GR with Pastor Rod Phillips and Dr. Charles Cazot. We're talking about science and the Bible.
Hi.
Hi.
I don't disagree with everything that they say. I think what he says about the Bible is true. But what I say is that I think that we have, what we have here among Christians and educated people is a different of interpretations. Now, I don't think in my finite mind that I can possibly conceive, and I don't think that the Reverend can or the scientists there can conceive of how God planned things to be. I think that he gave us a guide, and the guide was the Bible, okay? And I think that the Bible at the time that it was written and cast down verbally and then transposed into the written word was made to communicate with people who were not as intelligent or not as versed or not as book learned, who weren't able to understand that to a God that time means nothing to, 7 days would give them a point of reference that the earth was created in 7 days. As far as evolution goes, man himself is the very concept of man being conceived and born is a form of evolution. Here you have two one cells, they're two single cells, joining and multiplying to create a multi-celled creature. This in itself is a form of evolution. It proves out God's theory that he's the Alpha and the Omega, that there's one and he's the beginning and the end. You start with one cell, another cell, the sperm and the egg, and you have, God willing, at the end of 9 months, you have a human being of reasonable intelligence but a living, breathing human being. I think God gave us the power to reason. And I think that we're at the crescendo and the peak right now, whether we're going to go either to the good or to the bad. And I believe that the Bible is there as a guide for us. I just think that it's in the interpretation and how people interpret or want others to interpret what is read in the Bible. I know myself, when I read, I can read the same verse three or four different times, and three or four different times of my life, and they will mean three or four different things, depending on that time and space.
You're saying there's a lot of room for interpretation in the Bible.
Exactly.
That there are no absolutes?
There are no absolutes.
Or
except that there's one God, and he had one son. And he died for our sins, and he leaves the rest of it basically up to us. And I'd like to make a correction also. There was reference there to the German people. The Germans, that they, the hierarchy believed that, Adolf Hitler believed that there were humans and subhumans, and then there was the Aryan race. The Jews were the scapegoat for the German people. They were the enemy that Hitler created after creating a massive industrial military complex.
That was also a factor. Hitler spoke in Mein Kampf, incidentally, of his party needing a scapegoat,
exactly.
i.e. the Jews, and that was certainly a part of it. But inherent in Hitler's life philosophy was that notion of the distinctions between the races and their relative good.
Well, that's true.
And the source on that is Yehuda Bauer. Can I think of the name of the book?
Good. I don't know.
I'm thinking of it. History, something like History of the Holocaust. Just go to the library and look under Bauer Yehuda, and it'll be there.
But the German hierarchy told their people that the Americans were heathens and that the Allied forces were heathens. And I know this from truth because my father was there. My father said that when they marched into Germany, that the first thing they did was get dressed up in whatever Class A greens that they had, and the whole company en masse went to church to show them that they were not, that the Americans and the British were not heathens, as the hierarchy had told them. And it was just a contortion of facts. And sometimes you get that with the Bible, with people interpreting the Bible. And that's all I really say. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Well, I would disagree with you on the subject of interpreting the Bible. That's an old line that you hear quite often about people giving their, you know, the Bible is a matter of interpretation. The Bible says it's not a matter of private interpretation, 2 Peter chapter 2, or rather chapter 1, but rather the Bible is interpreted by the Holy Spirit of God. If you take the position that we do not have an absolute, and then you came back and said, yes, except that there is a God and that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Well, how do you know that if you don't have an absolute? How do you have anything more than a historical reference book if the Bible is not an absolute authority? If you take the position that it's not an absolute, well, anybody can pick this out and pick that out and then disregard this and disregard. It either is an absolute or it is not an absolute, and there's no middle ground on the thing. As a Bible believer, to me, it is the standard in which I place my faith, by which I compare all things.
Dr. Gazeau, any thoughts on, excuse me, what our last caller had to say with regard to the Bible and independence of interpretation of what it says?
Well, I thought the suggestion that all of us start from one cell and we evolve a very superior type of organism, that is man, was very well taken. And that's exactly what science has found out, and that's what we're saying. That's all. We just look at what we observe, and there it is. There is the law, the biogenetic law, that embryology recapitulates phylogeny. In other words, as the...
I was thinking of that just a few minutes ago.
Yes, the idea that the baby, the fetus, prior to birth, and then shortly, maybe even shortly after birth, but particularly within the womb, is going through all of the evolutionary stages in a very short time, that is months, that it took millions of years to evolve. In other words, there's no question. We see embryos of human beings with gill slits. We see embryos with tails and so on. So there's no question about it. But I don't think that degrades man, and certainly it doesn't In fact, I think it enhances our concept of the power of the Supreme Being.
Let me go back to the telephones right now. Wayne has been holding on from Gasport for ages. Hi, Wayne, you're on GR.
Thank you, Tom. I'd like to direct a question to Dr. Phillips, please.
Yes.
Dr. Phillips, this is possibly a new point of conversation. I've heard a lot about this life after death phenomenon, and I'm talking about the light at the end of the tunnel situation.
You mean the people who die and then come back to life and say there's hope?
Yeah, right. The surgery room technicians and stuff with the cardiac arrest, and the person that's gone through the tunnel and come to the end of the light, and the fence, and the person said it's not your time. Excuse me. They said you have to go back, and when they come back, they wake up and the technicians are still there and they're still very much alive and in the body. Do you believe that this is a satanic deception? And counterpoint to that, I heard you mention that the...
Well, let's take the first question first, just so we don't get confused. How about these out-of-body experiences, or these experiences where an individual is dead and then comes back to life?
Well, very plainly, when a person... trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And when a person rejects Jesus Christ, they do not have eternal life. A man who accepts Jesus Christ goes to heaven. A person that rejects Jesus Christ goes to hell. There have been 1,001 stories of people who claim that he had died and have gone and seen this place that they call heaven, or have gone to a place that they have seen and they have called hell. The various stories differ one from another, and at this point I would be in agreement with Dr. Cazot and pseudoscientists and those who, listen, if you're going to put the facts together, let's put them together. If you've got 100 different stories that differ in their description, then it's not very scientific. Well, I'll take inductive reasoning to that point. Let's put the facts together and let's get it right down to a fine-tooth comb. All right, so let's just disregard what people say, because people are fallible. Let's see what the Word of God says. Now, the Word of God says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There is an eternal place called heaven. Some description is given to it in the Word of God. There is a place of eternal damnation called hell. And description is given to it in the Word of God, particularly Matthew chapter 9, where it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. If a man goes to hell, he will spend eternity in hell. He will not return. If a man goes to heaven, he will go to heaven. He will not return. The stories that you read are exactly what you said. It is a deception of Satan, as far as I'm concerned. A deception in the sense that what they have seen is these people who have died. Oftentimes their stories say, well, I saw this long tunnel. I went down to this long tunnel, and there was a light at the end of this tunnel.
Right.
Well, that's interesting, because the Bible describes a place called the bottomless pit, much like a tunnel. And at the end of that tunnel, they say they see a light. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, or rather chapter 12, speaks about Satan being an angel of light, transforming himself into an angel of light. Well, if they're seeing anything, they might be seeing a deception of the place where they're going to spend eternity. On the other hand, you have heard people who have talked about passing off into eternity, supposedly, and going to this peaceful place. And where there's a lot of green grass and horses grazing in the field and a number of other things like that. As far as I'm concerned, that is another deception. The Bible is the absolute authority. And any interpretation by man outside of the Word of God, or any ideas or suppositions of man outside of the Word of God, are completely invalid if it is the absolute.
Dr. Cazot, your thoughts on these out-of-body experiences?
Well, I think in order to be truly dead, you must be brain dead. And even though the heart, which is essentially a pump, may stop, you can still be alive. And I think that, I won't say all cases, because I wouldn't have the knowledge of that, but I would say certainly some of these cases are people who have been, have lost vital signs, but they're not really dead. And in that condition, they may, perhaps under the influence of the very drugs that have been given to them in the hospital, they may imagine a tunnel, they may see a tunnel with light, they may see relatives and experience a great peace or something like that. But to me, that shows that there's still brain activity, and therefore I don't think that they're really dead.
Did you have one more question, Wayne?
I would just like to add to that point, and I'd like to get into the second part of my question.
Yeah, we've got to do it quickly, though, okay?
All right. Well, there was a book called Beyond Death's Door, which the man was, in the capacity to be able to say that a person was clinically dead, and he was the one who recounted many of these instances. But anyway, you know, I would have to, you know, fall on his credentials to say that, you know, yes, people were clinically dead and come back, but okay.
If what he described in his coming back from death was biblical, I have no problem with it, as long as it matches the Bible. And I know the book that you're talking about, and I agree with some of the things that he said.
Wayne, what's the next question?
Okay, second part, and I'm going to hang up, and you can answer it whenever you want. But the gentleman in your church who said that he had this salvation in Jesus Christ, could you explain what that meant to me? I'm not sure about this salvation and how that would apply to myself. I'm going to hang up. I have to go to work. Thank you.
Simple as this. The Bible teaches that for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's as simple as this. Man is a sinner, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. Because man is a sinner and man is imperfect, he cannot go to a perfect place, which heaven is described as being. Therefore, he must do something to get rid of his sins. There is nothing that he can do to atone for his own sins. Obviously, he could stack up a sheet of paper for each sin that he has committed, and then begin to stack up sheets of paper for all the good works that he has done. But even if the good works outweigh the bad ones tenfold, they still don't take the bad ones away. So it's as simple as this. Man is a sinner. There must be something that will take away his sins. That was why Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ died as a sacrifice and as a payment for sins. And it is said in the Bible that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses a man from all sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So the Bible says that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not wait for us to clean up our lives. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he said, he that believeth on him, believeth on the Son, hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So a man's choice is clear. He can try to get to heaven on his own good works, or he can try or simply trust Jesus Christ by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a matter of simply trusting Jesus Christ by faith.
All right. It is 11:43 at GR 55. Tonight we're talking about science and the Bible, representing the Bible tonight. Pastor Rod Phillips with First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, representing science, is Dr. Charles Cazot from the University of Buffalo. At this point, sorry, but did you ever go to Alcorn State? Well, you're lucky, because nobody can say their name.
Am I on the air?
You're on the air as we speak.
Okay. I just have to say I agree with the pastor on the Bible being the absolute authority of God. I was lost, and 3 years ago I became saved. And I trusted the Lord as my Savior, and it was through the Bible and not through anyone pushing me into being a Christian. The very words of the Bible, if you really sit down and read them, will change your life. And it is the absolute authority. I believe that Noah's Ark did occur. It says so in the Word of God. God gives us His book so that we can follow, and He gives us hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ mentions that Noah's Ark did occur, and if you're going to have any savior or anything absolute, you have to trust every single word. You can't say, well, this is right, and we think this is wrong. It's either right all the way or wrong all the way, and if it's wrong all the way, we have no savior. And Jesus Christ, you know, who's going to believe the words of just a man? And why would a man want to die such a horrible death upon the cross if he isn't the Savior of the world? Thank you.
Thank you. Let's talk a little bit about Noah's Ark. Dr. Cazot, what does science have to say about the possibility of every species of animal climbing aboard this boat and riding out a big rainstorm?
Well, I think the Bible does say that every living creature would be destroyed. And this is troublesome in a way, because if you send a flood, I'm sure that the fishes wouldn't mind. So I can't imagine that all the fishes were destroyed in the flood. But perhaps the intent of the Bible was only those creatures that were land-dwelling and would be affected by the instrument of the Lord's wrath, and that would be the flood. Anything that potentially would be harmed by it, in other words, drowned. But again, speaking from the scientific point of view, there isn't one shred of scientific evidence that there was a worldwide flood 3,500 years ago.
Can you be more specific about that? I know there's a chapter in the book you wrote with Dr. Stuart Scott, Exploring the Unknown, Great Mysteries Reexamined,
yes,
which dealt with Noah's Ark.
Yes.
Well, let's start out with the very basics. First of all, is there enough water in the atmosphere? Is there enough water in the earth to cover the top of Mount Everest, the highest part of land on this planet?
No, there isn't. If you wish to invoke some water from outer space, then science has no answer to that. There is no water out there as far as we can detect.
Could every species of animal on the planet live on an ark the size of which is described in the Bible?
Well, you would. We did a little analysis on that, and there would be 43,000 different species. Taken together, you'd have 43,000 animals approximately on the ark. And yes, if you, given the dimensions of the ark, they could be accommodated. It would be crowded.
Wouldn't they require a lot of specialized diets? And how about the care of the animals? Who was to care for the animals once they were on the ark?
Well, Noah and his family would be the only ones, and that would be 8 people to care for 43,000 animals, which is a tall task.
How about the diets of the animals? I'm just kind of hazy as to how could all that food and water be stored on an ark, which is just barely accommodating all the animals?
Well, it would be difficult. You would have a special diet for tigers, lions, giraffes, and anteaters. So you would have to have specialized food for many of them. And it's difficult to imagine how that could be accomplished unless you wish to invoke, and there's, as far as I know, there's no word in the Bible that explains it. You would have to assume that once the animals were all upon the ark, that they went into perhaps a hibernation or a sleep, so that their food requirements and care requirements would be minimal.
They went into a trance because of the rocking of the waves or something to that effect?
Some animals do that.
Is there any evidence, scientific evidence, archaeological evidence, of an ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey?
No. It's not a particularly difficult climb, according to mountain climbers, and so many people have been to the summit of Mount Ararat, many of them looking for the ark. But as far as I know, there's been no gopher wood found.
Pastor Phillips, myth or truth, Noah's Ark?
Well, let's back up. Several statements were made. Let's back up to the first one concerning the fish. Genesis chapter 7, verse 22 says, "All in whose nostrils was the breath of life of all that was in the dry land died." The fish didn't have anything to do with it.
Well, that's good. That relieves my mind.
All right. Then, secondly, the waters, of course, where they came from. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, 17th day of the month, same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up." Genesis 1 gives us the great deep as being in the heavens, and were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, which reaffirms that. Then let's go on to the next thing. It was said, speaking of 43,000 animals on the ark, the term species was mentioned. The Bible does not say the word species. It says of each kind. And I think that Dr. Guzzo would back me up on this, but the biological chart goes as follows. You have a kingdom, a subkingdom, a class, an order, a family, a genus, and a species. If you were to talk about the kingdom, it would be, let's say, the animal kingdom. Subkingdom might be vertebrae or non-vertebrae. The class would, let's say, be mammal. The order would be carnivorous. Family would be canine. Genus would be dog. Species would be collie. The Bible does not say that two of every species went on. It simply says that two of every kind. And we can safely assume, as well as anybody else, that two of each kind meant two of each family. In other words, there would be two canines. And we could also say that if they are going to run in parallel to the people who were on the ark, Noah was there with his three sons and their wives. And it says in the scriptures, by these three was the whole earth overpopulated, overspread was the term used. If that be the case, and it's a possibility, then there were six canines on there from which would come your wolves and your foxes and eventually your collies and your Dobermans and German Shepherds, etc., etc.
But then doesn't Christianity acknowledge the existence of evolution then? If all the different species came from, let's say, a Labrador?
Evolution is not the same as crossbreeding. They're two different things.
So you're telling me that a terrier and a shepherd can produce...
fallibility of the Bible, which pretty much is what he says. Yeah, I have difficulty with that, seeing that it's a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation. From, we go from Old Hebrew to Hebrew to Greek to Latin to finally to English. From talking to people, I get I get an impression there's a lot of things that, a lot of phrases changed completely. I also have trouble with the fact that the Bible doesn't really offer any cosmological insights. It was like sort of inspired by God. It certainly did not say that the sun or the earth revolved around the sun. It really implies the other way around, and in fact it's a very earth-centered thing
So what's your specific question?
Well, I just have trouble with that. The infallibility of the Bible.
All right, well, first of all, Pastor Phillips, the caller brings up the notion that what we read today as the Bible is something that has been translated and retranslated and therefore is very much open to fallibility. How do you feel about that?
Well, there's much argument, even among Christians, upon the idea of what an absolute authority is. Now, I am one who believes that there has to be an absolute. I don't, if I take any other position, then I have to admit that myself am God. Now, the scriptures say this. They say the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, my position is that the King James Bible is the Word of God. I cannot take the position that any new translation that has come along is the Word of God simply because the words are different. And obviously one of them is not the Word of God. If you want to take the position it's a message of God, well, that's fine. But I believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God. The originals, let's speak specifically about the New Testament, written by the apostles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, they were given as the originals. The originals, yes, were copied and were copied and were copied until finally the King James Bible came along in 1611. Here's how it goes. Simple as this. The Bible was put into Greek, particularly the New Testament, during that time because the language of the world at that time basically was Greek. When the language of the world began to turn to English, which it did under the English Empire, then God translated the Bible into English. I believe that the originals were the...
Hey, wait a minute. No, we had people that translated it for them. That translated the Bible from Latin to English. It wasn't translated from Greek to English, as far as I understand it.
Run that by me again?
It was not translated from Greek to English to Latin to English.
The Bible has basically two lines from which it has come from. One line goes from the Greek to what they call the Old Syriac, and then a number of the progressions in both lines do. And then finally, what you do is you end up with about approximately 1,500 different Greek manuscripts. And one group of that manuscripts is called the Textus Receptus, from which the King James Bible comes from. The other group basically come from the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, from which the other line of Bibles come from. And the bottom line is this. Psalms chapter 12 says that God's going to preserve them from this generation forever.
And the very fact that there are so many different things that could happen at that point is proof in itself that God had to do it and man could not be responsible.
Yeah, but like one caller is bringing up, when if you translate from Hebrew to English directly, things change.
Yes, you do. From any language, things change, but that does not...
original language.
Yes, but that doesn't change the validity of the Word of God. If God, I believe the originals were the original inspired Word of God. I believe that the King James Bible is, I take the position, it's the preserved Word of God. And God preserved it in the language of the people, that it is perfect, infallible, inerrant, without mistake or error, no contradictions.
Well, that came 4,000 years after the fact. English, that didn't even exist back in back when it was originally written. This seems like a lot of things changed. The other thing about the Bible is its lack of cosmological perspective, which is the Earth. It just seems like it's it really doesn't bring up the fact that it's the sun's the center of the solar system, and treats the stars as little points of light, and not as real bodies, which we know they are.
Well, as far as I'm concerned, the Bible is rather straightforward in many of those things. Yes, it does speak of the Bible. The Bible is written sort of from man's point of view in that respect. For instance, in the book of Joshua, it talks about the sun standing still, and the sun standing still when at the same time we know the earth revolves around the sun. Well, it's written simply from man's point of view. We use the same terms today. We talk about the sun rising and the sun setting. That term is not outdated to this time, so I see no problem there.
Sir, I thank you very much for your phone call. I must move on to Tim. Hello, Tim. You're on GR55. Go right ahead. Hello.
Yeah, let me get to my radio here. Yeah. I got to turn it down. I got to turn my radio down.
Right, exactly. I wish you would. Have it completely off, please.
Now, the basic point of view that I want to make to, is it Dr. Phillips or Pastor Phillips?
Pastor Phillips and Dr. Kazo.
Okay, don't you think that Christians who practice and partake in the communion are in a sense performing an act of cannibalism?
The Roman Catholic Church would have to say yes to that. We don't. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that it says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you do these things in remembrance of me, and that it's not literally speaking of his body and his blood, but rather it is referring to, in symbolically, to his body and to his blood. So you do these things in remembrance of me. Yes, I would agree with you that if you took the position that salvation is based on eating that bread and drinking that wine, that yes, you would be guilty of cannibalism, but I certainly, as a Bible believer, do not believe that.
Second question.
Some that I encounter do say that it is, and well, not an act of cannibalism, but actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if that were so, then I think it would be an act of cannibalism.
Mm-hmm. So would I.
All right, that's all I really wanted to discuss. Thank you.
Thank you. Hello, Dave. You're on GR55. Go right ahead. Hello. Long distance, Earth to Dave. Are you there? No. Toronto. Hello, Charlene. You're on GR55 in Buffalo.
Hi.
Hi there.
Okay, I'd like to ask you, guess your minister, what's his name? I don't get his name.
Pastor Rod Phillips.
Pastor Rod Phillips. Okay. Now, what do you think of the Jewish religion, for example?
Well, the Jewish religion, they have got a lot of history. They were God's chosen people. Are you Jewish by chance?
I'm fine.
All right, then you know the story that Abraham was called out from God of Ur of the Chaldees, and he said of him, he'd make a great nation. And then he had a son by the name of Isaac, who had a son by the name of Jacob, from which came the 12 tribes of Israel. They were God's chosen people. He gave them the law, the Ten Commandments and other laws, and he performed many miracles before them to manifest himself to Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, particularly, let's say, Isaiah 53, he gave them prophecies concerning Jesus Christ and that he would come one day. The Jewish nation rejected Christ. He came in John chapter 1 and verse 31 to manifest himself to Israel, is the term given. And in so doing, the nation of Israel rejected that. He gave them 3.5 years of ministry and miracles among them, which time many did follow after him, but the Pharisees, the religious leaders, rejected him. So consequently, Jesus Christ sent the Apostle Paul out as the apostle to the Gentiles and began to give many of the miracles and blessings that he'd once given to Israel to the Gentiles, and consequently, the gospel began to spread. Now, The bottom line of it is, and I certainly don't mean to offend you, but Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the Son of God.
Do you think Jews are going to hell?
Salvation is based on...
Yeah, I was going to ask that. If you thought that Jews are going to go to hell because they don't believe in your duty.
Salvation is based in Jesus Christ, but as many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. The bottom line is, yes, salvation is in Jesus Christ and no place else. And we have to conform, and you have to conform, to the teachings of the Bible and accept Christ as your Savior for salvation, just as a Gentile in the Old Testament would have to conform to the Jewish teachings of the Bible at that time for salvation. Yes, without Christ, you'll spend eternity in hell.
Well, okay, I really don't believe that. I mean, I sometimes question the validity of a heaven or a hell. I sometimes think when a person dies, they put in the ground and then they just decompose, and that's all. I don't know. And another thing, okay, you Christians, you born-again Christians, etc., will go on and say that everybody who believes will go, when your Messiah will come, will go up to heaven and live and what you call an eternal life. Now, I really don't believe in that. As I think, okay, I might offend you, I might offend a lot of callers. But I can...
Go ahead, Charlene, offend us.
Okay. Now, I believe that is a cop-out because a lot of people are scared of death. Every sane person on this earth is scared of death. And mm-hmm. I am. I don't think about it.
Uh-huh.
And I really see it as that. I mean, how do you know what it's going to be like when you die? I mean...
All right. Let's ask number one. Why are people scared to death?
Because they're going to go. They're not going to see their friends, family and their ambitions and their money and their...
Well, there's a difference between fear and loneliness. To say they're not going to see their family, that's loneliness, but why are they fearful?
Because their life is gone.
That's exactly it. Their life is gone. And God has put something in man that lets him know, in the form of conscience, that there is some kind of eternal life. And you can tell it by man's actions. Let's just go back and make a quick comparison here, real quick, on evolution in the Bible. If we believe that man is an accident and, you know, little by little he has evolved to what he is now, then why are we going to such great pain to find a meaning to life? People are committing suicide on a regular basis. They're jumping off bridges and out windows in front of cars, and they're dying regularly. Why are we striving so hard to find a meaning to life? Why don't we just go ahead and die and forget the whole thing? And the fact is, God has placed something in us that makes us want to cling to life. Now, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. Salvation is in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Cazot, why do we seek immortality? Or, let me put that a different way. Do you think that religion or religions are the creation of human beings in search of the impossible, that is, immortality?
Well, first of all living creatures have this biological instinct for survival. Dogs, cats, human beings, we're no different. They will seek to preserve themselves. And secondary or ancillary to that is that we also have almost an instinctive need to reproduce and protect offspring. A mother cat will sacrifice her own life in order for the litter to survive by leading a dog, let's say, off on a false trail and sacrifice her own life. Man, being a rational creature, looks at death and doesn't like it. And that's, again, part of the biological instinct. And being rational, and also perhaps in primitive times, seeing perhaps a human being in a coma and betraying all the signs of death, but then coming out of the coma and getting up and walking around again, man got the idea that the survival could be in an afterlife beyond the one that we have. And in so doing, you have the ultimate in survival, immortality.
I'm trying to search out some alternative viewpoint to what Pastor Phillips is saying. Is it not possible that somewhere way back in time, a human being individually developed a fear of death because he saw a decaying animal or a decaying human being at the roadside and said, well, gee, this death, it's a pretty awful thing. You stink, all the bugs crawl in you, the vultures tear your flesh off.
Right. The average person certainly does not want to pass through the portals of death. And indeed, those that commit suicide, as the pastor pointed out, there are people that commit suicide. And yet, we consider them irrational.
Are you scared of death?
No.
Why?
Because it's inevitable. Everybody dies.
Do you think there is an afterlife? Do you think there is...
I do not know, because there's... speaking as a scientist, I don't know. But I feel sometimes that we are given a little clue as to what death might be every time we go to sleep at night. And I don't see anything wrong with that. Sleep has often been called the little death. And to pass into eternity, into complete oblivion, there's no pain, there's no consciousness, and I don't see anything wrong with that. I think it's been wonderful that God has granted me life to live on this earth for the short span that I have. And I'm grateful for that.
Charlene, born-again Christians say you Jews are going straight on a grease pole to hell. How do you feel about that?
I think that's terrible. I don't think that man alone can survive with religion alone. Religion is a part of it. I'm sure I can help certain situations, but you've got to do it on your own. I couldn't see anybody, well, people, I cannot see myself, for example, basing my life around religion. For me, the only thing that will govern my life is career orientations and ambitions and acceptance by other people and not through some deity. I don't see that as a light in the tunnel for me.
The bottom line is that you are your own God. And that is, you have followed pretty much consistently the teachings of evolution, that you are a form of life that happened by accident, and till you begin to evolve, until now you are a higher complex form of life, and you're nothing more than an animal. So if I did not believe in God or did not believe the word of God, then yes, I would go ahead with my ambitions and my goals, and until the day that I died, I would eat, drink, and be merry, the Epicurean lifestyle, for tomorrow you shall die. But let me just quickly say this. There are two lines of thought, and the line that has been presented tonight on the line of science is clearly a theory, and I'm sure that Dr. Cazot would agree with that. The line that has been given from myself is a position that the Bible is the absolute authority. You have the right to choose which of these that you would like, but it is as simple as this. If the Bible position is right, then you will spend eternity in hell. If the other position is right, I, as a Christian, have lost absolutely nothing. It's your choice.
And I want to change the subject. Okay.
Before you do that, Charlene, is science just a theory?
No, it isn't. We are creatures of facts. We observe. We perform experiments. We observe nature, and we interpret it.
I should clarify that not science that I was speaking of, but evolution is a theory.
No, it isn't. It's a fact.
Well, can I argue that for a second?
Well, it isn't. We have about 7 to 10 different lines of evidence coming in and converging that say evolution is real. It is a fact.
This is where I probably have my greatest problem. And let's just run down the line of inductive reasoning where you find a problem. And then what you do to solve that problem, and I agree with that, you find a problem. And then what you do is you collect your data, collect your facts. And then you form a couple hypotheses, or 3 or 4 or 5 hypotheses of what possibly could have happened. Then you begin to eliminate things until you finally come down to the hypothesis, which is the one that you accept. Now, I'm with it all the way up to that point. But then all of a sudden, what happens is the hypothesis, which is still a theory in effect, begins to be taught as fact. It is very plain that evolution is a theory in the sense that we still have many missing links. There are no gradual transitions from different life forms to different life forms. There's no explanation of where the male and female came from. We do not have the living stages of evolution present before us today like you would think they would be. And a number of things is very clearly a hypothesis that has been taught as fact, and that is what it is being taught as in our public school systems today. I think that yes,
we teach the findings of evolution, and that's all we do. When we have a hypothesis, we state to the students that it is. If we're not sure of something, we say we're not sure. We are not absolutists. Science is a progress report. Whatever is held today to be, I'll give you an example. 20 years ago, very few geologists believed that there was such a thing as continental drift. Today we know that it is a fact, and therefore we have all changed our minds because the evidence was very persuasive. So, but you see, creation science isn't science because it's absolute and will never change. And science isn't that, that's not the nature of science.
What's the difference between a theory and a hypothesis?
A hypothesis is a guess that must be further tested. A theory is a hypothesis that is, you might say, a vintage origin and has been around a long time and been tested over and over and over until we believe that it is one of nature's laws that's going to, like the law of gravity.
So then there's a very fine line between a theory and a law.
Yes, very fine line.
Can I change the subject?
Oh, Charlene, please.
Okay, now, another thing. You're talking about how drug addicts and et cetera, when they start believing in your, in Jesus, as you say, stop doing the drugs, et cetera, et cetera. Well, I side with a lot of people saying it's all psychological. I mean, if you really believe in something so much, it will affect you psychologically. Really, I mean...
The placebo effect that I spoke of before.
Yes, I mean, really. I mean, the mind has incredible ways of getting around things.
What you're saying is, if I have a sore throat, and I take a pill that someone says is going to cure my sore throat, chances are I'm going to think my sore throat is gone.
Yeah, there's a lot of this hypochondriac thing. I'm sick when they're not sick.
This goes back to the same thing we were speaking about before, and I don't know if you were listening to the program earlier, but I was talking about a cup of coffee. And me describing how good it is. And I can describe it and describe it and describe it, but I could never convince you until you actually taste it. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we're experiencing a personal relationship with Him. We know when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We found that rest. We know what it is to have Jesus Christ as our Savior. And if this is a placebo, give me more, because it certainly works.
Well, psychics on the mind is incredible things. I mean, that and...
Can I ask you this question? What would the world be like without Christianity?
Well, there would be a lot of alternatives. Okay, there could be Judaism, there could be other religions. Let's say even the Buddhist religion was true. Then there would be Buddhists, and they would say, you know, there is such thing as a god called Buddha. That type of thing. Or Muslims, you know, maybe everybody... Half the world would be Muslims, and half the world would be Jewish.
Let us say there's no religion at all. What would the world be like?
Be a lot more taxable land.
The same as it is today. I'm not trying to put down religion. I think religion is good, and it does help people who need it, and I'm not...
Let me give you an example of Christianity and something that's done. I'll try to be as quick as I can. In 1833, Charles Darwin went to the New Hebrides Islands and trying to find his missing link, and he heard of a very primitive type of people that were there. He went to find a missing link to prove his theory of evolution. He found cannibalistic people that did not wear clothes, and they were wild savages. He was convinced at that point that he had found the missing link. He left, and then 34 years later, he came back. And 34 years later, when he walked on the island, he found that the people were clothed. They no longer were savages. They no longer ate each other. They were sitting together, reading songbooks and singing songs of praise unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going to church. They had schools built. They were educated. And all of a sudden, he was so convinced that he had now found that this was not the possible link that he gave quite a large donation to the London Missionary Society. The fact and thing that I'm trying to say is that Christianity has a way of helping society, not hurting it. And lives have been changed. Society has been made better by the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God.
Christianity helped the Indians in Central America?
There is a great point that you brought out. I'm glad you did. If we go back into history, we find this. We find that the apostles, 12 apostles, went out and they took the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ into those areas. The Word of God did not originate with us here in America, nor did it originate in England. It originated in the Mideast. They had the Word of God long before we did. Thomas went specifically to India. And by the way, there are many Indians with the last name of Thomas today because of him. And they took the gospel there, but they rejected it in light of other religions, just as many of the countries, most of the countries in the Mideast did.
But when the conquistadors went to Central America, converted the native Indian populations, and then shot them so they would go to heaven, that's a good thing. Christianity is a good thing then?
That is not Bible-believing Christianity. The conquistadors, once again, we're going back to the Roman Catholic Church. They were also responsible for the Inquisition and a number of other things. I'm referring to Bible-believing Christianity. And Bible-believing Christianity, the evidence for it is that it has done nothing but
help stop chaos and crime and murder and other things.
Well, I've seen a lot of people live without religion, and they're happy. They've got food. They need it. A lot of people, I mean, I can't really pull out a specific, but I'm sure a lot of people got along without religion. I mean, how many Einstein, wasn't he, well, he was Jewish. See, I mean, he didn't have Jesus to become a prodigy, a world genius.
Well, it's as simple as this. There are, you know, people when they, you never see people as they are until you've been with them for a long extended period of time or you've been alone with them. People put up a good front. They do it on television and movies and all the time. It's as simple as this. God has given us as man free choice. You can choose whichever you want. He allowed you to choose the teachings of evolution or whatever religion that you want. But it's as simple as this. If the Bible position is right, you will spend eternity in hell. If the Bible position is wrong, Christians have not lost a thing.
Charlene, I got to thank you for your phone call and move on. Let me ask you, Pastor Phillips, do you believe that God is good?
God is righteous and holy, and he is defined to be God as love.
Well, how could a righteous and holy God, a God who is defined as love, watch on as some 6 million innocent people were herded into the death camps in Germany and Eastern Europe?
First of all, you're dealing with the Jewish people, and remember, we're talking about God being a just God. God gives us an opportunity.
Well, let me give you another example. How could God stand by and watch on as 800,000 Armenians who were Christians were shot during World War I, were marched off into the desert by Turkish troops, troops of the Ottoman Empire?
The same justice that brought Noah's flood brought that. The same justice that brought destruction on Sodom and Gomorrah brought that. And the same thinking that God has along these lines is the same thinking that will bring justice on America for allowing many of the things that it has allowed, its lack of righteousness and its lack of holiness in this day and age.
So according to that viewpoint, the Armenians only got what was coming to them?
In this sense, God has an infinite mind. He is an eternal God. It speaks of the riches of Christ being past finding out and the ways of God being above our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts in Isaiah chapter 55. And the point is that I cannot totally understand why God does everything that he does, but let me just give you something to chew on. That would be this. One time when I was in Pensacola, Florida, I spent 3 years there, and one evening I went fishing. I went down to the beach, and on the beach I picked up a grain of sand. And with it, it's hard to pick up just one grain of sand. So I kept working everything off till I got one little grain of sand on the end of my finger. And I got to thinking about that. I said, now that little grain of sand, if that were to represent my life, let's say it were 70 years long, and then eternity was represented by every other grain of sand on that beach and all across the world, I thought, you know, my life is very, very insignificant. Now, our God is an eternal God. He's like all those other grains of sand. Our life down here is a testing and a trial. It's an opportunity for us to worship God. It's a very, very short, insignificant time that God has given to us, and it's up to us to choose what we will do with it. Now, God, for that reason, will do things we do not understand. Let little babies die. Let babies be born deformed. He will bring testings and trials during our life that no man, including this pastor, could possibly explain, except that in the light of eternity, one day, those things will be very small and insignificant.
Dr. Cazzola, you've been relatively quiet through the first half hour of the final hour of the show. Do you have any thoughts, things that are sticking to your mind, subjects, issues you wanted to address?
I would like to make one point of correction. Charles Darwin did not go to the New Hebrides to find a missing link. He did not even formulate the theory of evolution until after he returned to England.
We go back to the telephones, 1234 at GR55 at 886-6450. We're talking, in case you didn't guess, about science and the Bible. Tonight, my guests in studio, Pastor Rod Phillips with the First Bible Baptist Church in Lockport, New York. It is at 6206 Rapids Road, for those of you interested. And
false address. You've got an old sheet of paper.
I've got an old sheet of paper.
949 Lincoln Avenue.
949 Lincoln Avenue. I'm going to write that down. That's they've got an old age home on Lincoln Avenue, don't they? The big white building?
One on both sides of us.
Yeah, that's a huge building. A lot of nice houses and residences in Lockport. We also have Dr. Charles Cazzo from the University of Buffalo here He is in the geology department, also the author of several books, including Exploring the Unknown, Great Mysteries Reexamined, and a Let's Explore newspaper column in the Buffalo News and many other newspapers across the United States. Before we go to another telephone call, let me just ask the both of you a question that has always been on my mind. If there is one God, if Christianity is the end-all true religion, how come we have all the other religions on this earth? We have Islam. We have Buddhists. Why? Why all this
variation? Well, Christianity is a minority. If you're going to condemn humanity to hell because they are not Christian, then you would have to eliminate 2.5 billion people on the planet that are living right now.
Well, God did worse than that. He eliminated everybody but Noah and his family. He gave us a choice, what we can choose. And as simple as this, God set it up, and he allowed us the choice. And man has chosen against God, and he generally does. Yes, Bible-believing Christianity certainly is a minority, just as Lot and his family in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were a minority, just as Jesus Christ and his 12 apostles were a minority among the people, just as Paul and Timothy and the men who traveled with him were beaten up in many of the cities where they went to and persecuted because they were a minority. I don't condemn anybody, but the Word of God does. Now, see, my stand is that the Bible is the absolute authority. Because the Bible is the absolute authority. If it says that that is the way it is, then that is the way it is.
Question two along those lines. If, as you said, man originated about 6,000 years ago, why do we have the different races? Why do we have the blacks? Why do we have the Orientals? Why do we have the American Indians, the Indian Indians? Why do we have the Caucasian or white race?
Simple as this. The men who were on the boat, Noah and his three sons, his sons were called Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their names depict the color of their skin. Ham meant burnt or black-skinned, and Japheth meant fair, white-skinned, and Shem meant olive-skinned or brown skin. And it is from these men and their wives, a combination of six people, from which all of your earth or all of your different races came from. The Bible says from these three, or from these families, was all the earth overspread. And the same principle that would apply to the different species of dogs or other animals, the same applies to human beings.
Are you saying then that Noah, when he, well, in the biblical sense, knew his wife, once she gave birth to a black child, another time she gave birth to an olive-skinned, or I guess an oriental child, and then she gave birth to a white child? Seems to me, if I was Noah, I'd have been a pretty suspicious guy.
Well, there might have been more to it than that. We don't know exactly what took place before the flood. We don't even know that these children were born of that particular wife. What we do know is that there were three races there.
Dr. Cazot, have you any thoughts on the subject of racial differentiation?
Well, it can't be accomplished in 6,000 years, but if the pastor wants to believe that they already pre-existed 6,000 years ago, I can't argue because science just doesn't accept that.
Well, let me just take that one step further. If indeed the different races pre-existed at the time of Noah's flood, where did they come from in the first place if we all came from Adam and Eve? Seems to me, aren't there some mutant genes in the pool there?
Well, yes and no. Two of the three are somewhat explained. Particularly, let's say, with Adam and his creation. He was created of the dust of the earth, and although it certainly does not tell us what particular color he was, we can safely assume, I would suppose, that he would be of the Shemitic race. He would have been brown skin, the color of the earth, and also basing that on the fact that when God called the chosen people, that's the group that he called later on with Abraham. We can go to the Bible, and as one of the callers earlier mentioned about Cain and the fact that a mark was placed upon him, and it was said about him that this was, he said, this is more than I can bear. Obviously, it was something very bad that happened to him, and also it was a mark that was given so that men could not kill him, and which would assume if they had spears that they would be able to see him from a distance, far enough at a distance that they would not be able to kill him. And I believe, of course, this is where the first black man came from. As for Japheth and the white-skinned man, the Bible simply does not tell us. But we do know that when they came off the boat, there were three different races.
In Africa, the city of Timbuktu was a cultural center. And if memory serves me correctly, it goes back thousands of years.
Yes.
It was really the cradle of culture in Africa. And during its time, a most civilized academic society, if you will. Let me just ask Dr. Kazo before I get into the question. How far back does the apex of civilization at Timbuktu go?
Well, I can't answer that question. I do know that it probably coincided with a more beneficent climate that existed than what exists now. We know that North Africa, which is now desert, was once a pretty lush place. And that's why you find a lot of evidence of early man in North Africa, but obviously they wouldn't deliberately want to live there in certain places now, which are desert, have no water or vegetation.
Well, let me take that to another line. If the black race was represented by Ham, is it Ham?
Ham
on Noah's Ark, how in 6,000 years could there be the very tall Africans and the pygmies, the very short Africans, Africans with really completely different lifestyles? How could that have occurred over just 6,000 years? We're talking about different cultures, and we're talking about different physical characteristics as well. Not all blacks are the same.
Well, obviously, but I don't have any problem with that. In a matter of a couple of months, I can give you a dog that you've never seen before by crossbreeding two that have not been bred before. It's as simple as that. And I see no argument there at all on the part of science of how this could be.
Let me try that one step further. If Ham was the sole was the sole black person on board the Ark, okay, who would he have reproduced with to carry on the black race in Africa?
Well, it's simple as this. First of all, he had a wife. Now, what color she was, I don't know, but you have genes that are recessive genes and dominant genes, and particularly with the black man, his gene, as far as skin color, is dominant. If you cross a black and a white, the child that comes forth is going to be black. And I believe that maybe Dr. Kazo, you could help me on this, but Mendel, a scientist by the name of Mendel, in Mendel's Law, he showed variations of dominant traits in certain types of chickens and certain types of birds and certain types of animals that no matter how many times that, let's give for instance, he talks about crossing two chickens, and one of them is got a rose crown and the other's got a pea crown, let's say. And you can crossbreed it with a pea crown, and you can come up with a walnut crown chicken as an offspring. And you can, for 16 or 20 or 30 generations crossbreeding that, you'll continue to come up with a walnut until you cross it with a pea once again, and then the offspring will be a rose, saying that the gene has always been there because it's the dominant trait. So anytime that particular dominant trait crossbreeds with another, the dominant trait will take over.
Dr. Kazo, could two people 6,000 years ago have been responsible for all the differentiation we see in Africa in terms of culture and in Africa in terms of physical appearance?
You would have to invoke the miraculous. I might add that Mendel did most of his research in his vegetable garden with peas and beans, and we also know that he faked some of his data because he could not explain mutation. He didn't know what it was.
Let me go to the telephones on GR55 1243. We'll check sports and other stuff, including the weather and the lottery momentarily. Hello, Dwayne in Toronto. Thanks for holding. You're on GR.
Hi. I was just wondering if I could ask one question. Do you think that God created the aliens?
Did you say aliens?
Yes.
All right. What time have you got a break for your sports here? Because this is going to take a second to answer.
Well, first of all, we haven't established yet with either of these representatives of the disparate viewpoints whether there is, in fact, life in outer space. Dwayne, with respect to your phone bill, I'm going to hang up and let you listen to the answer on the radio, okay?
And just one other thing about, if they answer positively, if God did create aliens, can they be baptized?
I was thinking about that over dinner.
Okay, I'll
talk. Right. I'll hang up on you, and you can listen to the answer on the radio. First of all, Pastor Rod Phillips, is there life elsewhere in the universe? Is there intelligent life elsewhere in the universe? Other civilizations, if you will.
Biblically speaking, there is not life on other planets as it exists on our planet. Certainly, there's nothing in the Bible that would say that. But, yes, there is something to substantiate UFO claims, unidentified flying objects, on two accounts. Number one, although there are a lot of people who, you know, take this thing to extremes and they're using it for the purpose of making money, well, that's another thing. But biblically speaking, and practically speaking, there have been a lot of sightings. I personally have seen something that you'd have to call a UFO. Biblically speaking, let me tell you where they come from, and we're going to get into some of the deeper things of the Word of God. But simple as this, if you go in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, you have the first origin of this. And actually, that's not the place to begin. Let me just give you some scriptures. If you'll look up in Job chapter 37, Job chapter 38, you'll read about the sons of God singing in the morning. And when you compare this with Genesis chapter 6, and also with Genesis chapter 1:1 and 2 Peter chapter 3 and the gap theory that we were talking about, plus Isaiah chapter 14, I told you it'd take a long time to answer it. When you compare all these scriptures, what you have is this. You have Lucifer fallen from heaven. Compared to Revelation chapter 12, he has a third of the angels that are with him at that point in the future and probably fell with him. These things are called the sons of God. In Genesis chapter 6, they come down and take unto them daughters of men. They produce offspring that are called giants, from which later on in the Bible, Goliath and his offsprings be a part of that. They're called men of renown. They probably are the foundation for your Greek mythology and Roman mythology and the Greek gods, Hercules and all that bunch. And they show up in Genesis chapter 6, and then periodically they show up in the Bible from time to time. They show up in Acts chapter 14. They show up in Acts chapter 19.
In a nutshell, are you suggesting then that UFOs are really the work of the devil? Are really, when we see a UFO, we're really seeing Satan or his angels flying through the air?
What you're seeing is this. Revelation chapter 12, and I think verse 9, says that there was war in heaven with Michael and the archangels. We have to take for the Bible teaches that there's a spiritual warfare taking place. And I assume that these UFOs, though there's no way I could positively prove it, I assume that these UFOs are connected with that spiritual warfare in some way. And I would say that if they are not the sons of God, the angels that fell with Lucifer, then that they are the offsprings. And yes, I believe that they do exist.
Dr. Kazoa, let me steal a line from Carl Sagan. When we are dealing with billions and billions of possible solar systems, billions of stars, is it too much to expect or suggest there is life elsewhere? What are your thoughts? What are the thoughts of science on that?
Science has come more and more to realize that there is probably abundant life in the universe and within our own galaxy, and of course there's several hundred million galaxies. Within our own Milky Way galaxy, there is probably, according to Sagan's estimate, 1 million civilizations. That's civilizations, not just a planet with primitive life, but organized civilizations. So, therefore, of course, there's one little problem, and that is, if you are thinking that the UFO represents some emissaries from one of these civilizations, when you take into account the incredible interstellar distances involved, where within 20 or 30 light years, there's really not that many stars available, then you would have to have a civilization that has to deliberately seek us out, looking for a needle in a haystack to visit us. And this is rather improbable, since they have 1 million other civilizations to choose from. Why pick us?
So you would then say, when people see UFOs, they are seeing, I suppose you would apply Occam's razor.
The most plausible explanation is that they're seeing a natural phenomena from maybe an unusual angle and a different kind of lighting, or they're hallucinating or something like that. They are not seeing something that represents an alien spaceship from another planet.
So you would say, yes, there is life outside this planet?
Indubitably.
Not only life, but also civilizations.
Yeah, intelligent life.
Pastor Phillips, you say that there is no biblical foundation for such a theory. Let me ask you, tomorrow, were watching CNN, and by golly, they go out to Des Moines. For some reason, people in Des Moines see UFOs with an incredible... They're all over Des Moines. Let's suppose a UFO lands in Des Moines and these critters walk out. How would that change your thinking? I'm making an assumption. Maybe it's a dumb question, but what the heck? You never know until you ask. What happens when these aliens walk out of this spaceship and say, greetings, we're from the planet Utah?
Quite frankly, it's as simple as this. Biblically speaking, these sons of God are connected also with the last days, and they're connected to that spiritual warfare that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, and they also are cast out of heaven, and I believe that one day they will land, and when they do, they will be connected with the Antichrist during the Great Tribulation. I don't have the time to get into all this, but they will be connected with the 10 kings of Revelation chapter 17 that reign with the Antichrist, and there's comparative passages in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and various other places.
So, in a nutshell, if these creatures do land someday, it will be a certain sign of the end times.
Yes, it certainly will.
Let me go to St. Catharines. Hello, Guy.
Yeah.
Hi, you're on the air on GR55 with Dr. Charles Cazell and Pastor Rod Phillips. Hello.
Hello.
Yes, hi.
Yeah, I hardly know where to begin anymore.
Well, I'm going to have to restrict you to one quick question. I've just got too many phone calls coming in. One question, sir.
All right. I was just going to make actually a comment on, basically, we've been looking at, I guess, scientific authority and biblical authority. And, you know, it seems to me that, just listening, that I believe in the authority of the Bible, but I think that maybe it's a little bit out of its forte when it comes to science. No, its revelation isn't so much for answering all of our questions about races and the creation of the world, and you know, it might create enemies on both sides, even evolution. But really, the authority of the Bible is more of a revelation.